I'm tired now. The reading is in Philippians chapter 4. I realize it's the same reading, but it's the only way. And from verse 1 to the end of the verse 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true your fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now then, the word that we have today is whatsoever things are just. And just at the very beginning, maybe it would be a good idea to explain that word. The word just here also is, it's easy to understand. It's linked to righteousness. Whatsoever things are right. Just in God's sight means right anyway. So it's whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are right. And it's as simple as that. Now then, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are just. Now, the church at Philippi, when this epistle was read to them, it was a source of great encouragement to them, by the way. In the midst of military life there, pagan rites, hatred of Christians, yet they were there. God had a church there. This is an amazing thing. God had a church there. A light shining in a dark place. A haven to seek in souls. A place where they could find God. Do you know what it means? A great deal to have a light shining in a dark place. If I may use a little illustration right at the beginning. It comes to my mind just now. I was a student in Aberystwyth Theological College. And all my gauges had to be local because traveling was different there. It was too far, like most of the men went home and preached near their homes. But I had to find somewhere within a few miles. And the last bus everywhere was 5:30. So, it's a long evening. And I can remember the nights clearly. It was apparently on the eastern coast of England was the most horrendous hurricane they'd ever had. It was absolutely black. And the bus driver stopped. He said, well, you get off here. There was no light, no moon. He said, watch the ditch. Keep onto the tarmac if you can. And he said, feel away till the tarmac widens, and that's the road left. And keep to the middle road if you can. When you get on the grass, get away. Because there are ditches each side. You've got about 3.5 miles to walk. But I have been told about a light. Well, anyway, I got to the centre of that road. And, I walked that way. I had a few frights. But it seemed endless. And they hadn't told me about a crossroads. Anyway, I thought, best go straight ahead, which I did. And I thought, I could see no light. And I cannot tell you how dark it was. and how each step was so difficult because you're afraid of going into these ditches. Then I saw it. It's wonderful. And she became one of my favourite ladies when I went to, actually. She was a lovely lady. And very often widows used to have a little bit of money for keeping the preacher, you know. Her house was in a dip, but her attic window was level with the road, and she put, it only had candles or oil lamps, and she'd put an oil lamp in the attic window, and you could see it. All you had to watch was where the dip started, you know, but there was a light. And she opened the door, and she said, "Come into the light and into the warmth." And I remember how very lovely it was. And it stays in my mind. There are a few adventures on the way I needn't go into. But light is a very wonderful thing. It's light shining in a dark place. And let me tell you this. A church is a light in a dark place. It may not be appreciated. It may be mocked. People say, well, why do we meet? Why do we do this? Why do we give our money when we can spend it on ourselves? All sorts of things. But it is a light in a dark place. It's also a light for souls. You know, when you really think of, what do they think about? Do they consider death? Do they consider their end? Do they consider being lonely or rejected? And have no saviour, no friend, no comforter, you know, life will be very, very frightening. And you hear very often lovely old Christians saying, "I don't know what I would do without him." It's a very lovely thing, a light. And what Paul has here in Philippi, in a pagan, military, hostile city, a light. And you see every city now is hostile. I don't think there is anywhere that really welcomes what we have. You know, I don't think so. There may be one or two little places. A haven for seeking souls, a place where they find God. Let it be our prayer that many, many people will find God here, you know, and find solace for their souls. But here he's particularly concerned about the battle of the mind. Remember, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now, it doesn't mean to say always be happy and always smile. It's very nice if you can do that, but you can't keep that up all the time. It becomes rather artificial. But even in sorrows, in difficulties, it's a command. You rejoice. How can you rejoice when you're weeping? Well, you can, even in your tears, because you joy in God. And that remains a constant. And that is his command. He's not so concerned. It's nice if we are able to show that we are doing well and encouraging others. But there are some times that are well nigh impossible. But inwardly, in the depths of our souls, we joy in God. Or a little line from a hymn, "Our God is the end of the journey," and we rejoice in that. Now, how can we do this? Well, he tells us in this epistle, think, and think spiritually. That's the important thing. It's a battle of the mind, really, and I know a bit about this lately, a battle of the mind. It's an issue which is lost or won. Now, how should it be in the mind? If a man or woman of grace, how can they cope? In Hebrews 12, verse 3, he talks about running the race, and he says, "For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." If you get discouraged, think of him, what he went through, in case you get wearied and faint in your minds. And we can't say, "My mind almost fainted. You know, my mind was weary." He said, lest you be that. Think of him, how much he went through. Now, such times when men and women are overwhelmed. Now then, this is exactly what Paul is encouraging. all these virtues are centered in the Lord himself. So the list that we have here, it's a very powerful one. Things that are true, we started with. I will remind you of each one briefly every time. Things that are true. Our Lord is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to enlarge on that now. And we should reflect this truthfulness in our lives. And it is our defense against the attacks of Satan, against the wiles of Satan, against temptation. We take up the shield of faith, and we really are holding up the truth. And Satan hates the truth. Then, whatsoever things are honest. Remember, this word is it's a conclusion kind of word. It has changed its meaning only slightly. But at that time, it would mean any of these words and all. Grave, serious, dignified. Not flippant. And remember, we've spent a long time about people who are flippant or a serious thing. A Christian should never do that, to be flippant about those things which are from God. Grave, serious, dignified, not flippancy. Flippancy is very close to mockery. Now, it doesn't mean to say we're miserable. It doesn't mean that. What he's saying is, regarding the things of God, respect, never mock. That's been, I think, through my ministry, one of the most hardest things to bear when I see people and I know they're mocking, you know? It's been the hardest thing because I know that they are doing such grief to the Holy Spirit. That's why it concerns me. Now, a profound reverence of God and your life, a great respect for one another, honorable, grave conduct. Then we come to just or rights or righteous. In the world, this can mean almost anything. Now, we look elsewhere, look to God himself. It is there we will find and learn what is just and what it means to be just, or what is right and what it means to be right. So there we arrive to a particular text tonight. The source of righteousness. Now, much of this you'll be familiar with. The attributes of God, our powerful creator and our maker. Remember, you wouldn't be here but for him. We live, move, and have our being because of the mercy of God. We are here by his permission. We are breathing here tonight by his mercy. And to remember also that our total dependence is on him. You mustn't forget that. I know most people live as if there were no God, but there is a God. And there is a day of reckoning. And so I would be afraid to be in that position. Our powerful creator and maker, consider his character. A dominant note is his righteousness. Remember, many times I've said, you know what I mean by attributes, his qualities, characteristics. They can be divided in different ways, usually in two, but nevertheless, we'll just take one now. And he, through the Bible, there is a dominant one. It may go through the word righteous or pure, you know, the circle words aren't there. For example, in the book of Revelation, not that defiler shall ever enter in. So, but his character, everything from Genesis on is in worship. All those things they had to do with the temple was to do with cleanness and being right and pleasing God. So even as early as that, this great principle comes. And it's because he is righteous, because he is holy and he is just, and has a revulsion of all that is unclean or unjust. His character is clearly manifested in his Ten Commandments. It's not, I suppose it is. You can never get a complete picture in words, in any language, or in any ability of man of understanding something of God, however enlightened we are. But the highest, I think, we have is what he requires from man. We know because of the fall we can't. Nevertheless, This is what he requires. Thou shalt worship God. Nothing else. That's a hard one. People worship themselves. They worship their things that they like, they want, their houses and so on. It says here, worship God. Thou shalt have no other gods. You may have them, you may like other things, but not worship them. Or have any graven image, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now then, that links us very much with this word honest, you know. We worship in spirit and in truth. So when we're singing a hymn, it doesn't really matter. Like me, I have no singing voice, but it doesn't matter. We are singing from our souls, you know, in spirit and in truth. We sing in a spiritual way, and it is a spiritual value of the words. That's why it is a pity. There's such a lot of flippant hymns today. There always have been, but now they are in abundance, and little tiny ones as well. But they may be tiny in their size, but deep and large in their wrong. Now then, we worship in spirit and in truth. So everything we do must be as simple and as plain as possible. And our form of service, you see, calls for that, for what we believe. We must not take his name in vain, not lightly. You know, I know we won't take his name in vain. A Christian wouldn't say, use the name of God, you know, as a half swear word. But neither must we take it in vain. Too flippant, the Lord said to me, when he didn't say any such thing to you, it was something you wanted and something you decided. You know, not to take his name in vain. It's rather, the Lord is good to me. The Lord has mercy upon me. The Lord guided me. So we do not take his name in vain. Now then, we keep the Sabbath. Now here's the only commandment, really, in the first part, which is a manifestation of our love. You see, we can love his name, honor his name, honor his person, first of all. We can honor his person, that's inwardly. We can honor his name, that's inwardly. But honor his day is a declaration to others on the Lord's day. I am going there. I am going to worship God. And how we go and how we behave is important. You know, because it is a manifestation of our love to his person and his name. Now then, I know there is a danger in coming complete Sabbatarians. That if you think as you do that you honor his name and his person. But that can be so, where people are strict, 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 you know, and it is just strictness, it means nothing. But if it is from love to his person and love to his name, you want to do all you can in an outward appearance as well. Now then, in regard to man, we must honor our parents. That is a command. We may not get on with our parents. And there can be, and I've known many instances, the most unreasonable parents. But nevertheless, we honor our parents. We do not kill. There are various ways of killing. You can kill a person's character with a word, can't you? It can be done. You know, a kind of a character assassination. But I remember just wanted to use the phrase, but I know him. And you assassinated that person in the eyes of others. So thou shalt not kill or have thoughts that are murderous in your heart. I could kill him. He's in your heart. It must not be there. Shall not commit adultery. Now, our Lord drives that very far. He said, you should not even allow that to rest in your hearts either. You should not steal. Well, there's all sorts of stealing. Besides stealing things, you can steal somebody's glory. When they sing a story, it's very interesting. You want to better them. And you know, sometimes it's more courteous and mannerly to keep your more interesting story quiet, that they might enjoy what they're saying, you know. There's such a thing as stealing. We must not do that. So gracious. We must not bear false witness. We must not lie. And we mustn't lie about anybody or misrepresent them. It's so easily done. We should not covet. It's all right to buy a thing and like it, but not to covet. You know, it's a horrible thing. Now, there you are, that's a lot. But they manifest God. What kind of a God is he? Ah, he wants you to honor his person, his name, and his day. Oh, he doesn't want graven images. What, anything else? Yes, this is what he wants you to be like. And if you are that, you'll be like him. Now, be that. Now, here is a source from God himself. This is just. This is right. You know, they used to have in churches years ago, in the old formal denominations, and you find now mainly that they've either been chipped away or they've been covered with curtains. On each side, they'd have the Ten Commandments. But now, you'll find them hidden or gone, you know. Why? A reminder of God's character and God's expectations, which are a manifestation of his character. Now, the secret of righteousness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and truth. This is a righteous person. Paul made this discovery, explains the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9, he said, and to be found where? In him. To be found in Christ. Now, are you there tonight? Not having mine own righteousness. You can't drag all your own pride if you're going to have a new address. You leave that old furniture away. It's all going to be new now. So not having my, that is self-righteousness, I can do this. What should you do without me? You know, I'm really valuable. You know, that kind of important, also variations many. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what you need, he said. If you're going to be a just man, you will need that rightness, that righteousness, which is by faith in Christ. Now, that righteousness, that justness or rightness, satisfies God, and it changes you, you know, it beautifies you. Now, discard the idea of his own righteousness. There is another through faith. This is the righteousness of God. Where do I find the righteousness of God? In the Lord Jesus Christ. This is manifested to us in a twofold way. I know this is familiar now, but worth it. One, in his life, he meets the requirements of God's law on our behalf. So supposing now a heavenly body will say, or God himself to Christ, why are you living a life that fulfills the law? I'm doing it for them. Do you see it? Why are you doing it for them? They can't. Because they're sinful by nature. They can't love you. They can't honor you. They can't keep the Sabbath with love. They can't do all those things towards the human being in the Ten Commandments. So I am doing it for them. Now, this doesn't mean that we opt out, you know, but it does mean that as far as God is concerned, that perfect obedience must be achieved for us. So that's one half of the gospel. So when we come to a place of faith and come to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is waiting for us. But before we can wear it, there's another. He takes our failure and he takes the responsibility for it and he takes the punishment for it and he dies on the cross. Behold the amazing sights, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony. So he pays a punishment. And remember, the punishment of Calvary is equal in anguish to eternity in hell. So you have two things waiting for you if you believe. Your debt is paid. Your soul is washed. and you are dressed in the perfection of Christ. We call it imputed righteousness. You are right with God. So in that sense, you are a righteous person. That doesn't mean self-righteous, but the righteousness of Christ. Now, through faith, we gain these benefits. We are forgiven, and his righteousness life put to our account, imputed, put righteousness, and we are right with God. Now, next, we become the servants of righteousness. Examine the word imputed righteousness. This is our position in Christ. This position is bound to have a profound effect upon our lives. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I then, through faith and repentance, have been drawn to Christ, and I think I know what I am and he knows more of what I am, and he puts me right, he pays my debt. And if he then says, wear this, what is it? It's my life. I don't deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. It's mercy. If your faith is in me, then you're washed and you are dressed. So righteousness is imputed to us. That's where we are. That position is bound to have an effect. That was a problem for the ages. In the time of Calvin, they were called libertines. They would believe the gospel, but they went on living their licentious lives. Now, John Calvin was a very able man, but by nature, a very timid man. And very often, because he was so timid, they would shoot pistols outside his house, and he used to get very nervous. But still, he'd open the door and go to the church. That's courage, you know. And there was one of the princes there who had been outrageous in his life. And he came to the front demanding communion. And John Calvin, to the head of Geneva, put his arms like this across the communion table and refused it. Now, that took a lot of courage, you know. But he did it because this man believed in imputed righteousness. He might believe in it, but it hadn't imparted anything. All right? Libertines were called then. Now, the new name that we have now, I could give you lots of names through the ages, you know, the antinomians. Nomian for nomos, law, all right? Anti-law, those against the law of God. I don't see why I should have to be all those. I don't see why I'm right with God, my sins are forgiven. Why should I keep the law? Antinomians. So you had those going through the centuries. But the new one now, if you want to know, is what's it called now? The New Covenant Theology. The New Covenant Theology. Ah, we made a discovery. We can be all right with God, but he wants us to be happy. And so you have churches then behaving in a bizarre way because they think there are no expectations in their life. They have no idea that the object of the exercise is sort of to have fellowship with God and to be like Christ. Now, New Covenant Theology, run a mile if you can near it. Large number of churches practice it. They sing the right hymns, they say the right things, but they live differently. I could name you well-known theologians and you'd be shocked. But I'll not do. Now then, imparted righteousness. Here we are. There's imputed righteousness inside my hand. Now, and if there's nothing there but the old life, that never happened. Never. You just deceived yourself. Just knowledge. But when that comes there, here, it imparts its beauty, its justice, and its cleanness to you. So that people say, ah, yes, righteousness has been imputed to them. Look at them. Righteousness has been imparted in their lives, in their thinking, in their desires, in their actions. You may say he's asking God, no, he's not. we're asking a lot to go to heaven. And we can't expect to be just do what you like and interpret it just for your own convenience, as many do, or be very selective in your verses. No, you take the whole counsel of God. Now here, it is imparted to us. Now let me help a little. In Romans 6 verse 4, therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Right? If we have been buried in the merits of Christ, now we rise. The old man is dead. We rise in newness of life. Oh God. Then the verse goes on. For if we have been found, and if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now here's the vital bit, that our old man, our old ways, crucified with Christ. Say, look, I've been crucified. I'm crucified with Christ. The old man, the old ways. Now, you are still you, but there is a change of identity from the old to the new. Still your personality, but from the old to the new. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. We henceforth shall not serve sin. We shall not do that. And we know what we can be like, you know, difficult, awkward, what's in our way and so on. We be a servant of righteousness. Now, this explains, in a sense, we die the old man and live. The controlling factor now of our mind, this is the soul, our emotions and so on, in a sense, died. It is arisen again in the new man. Little reminder, mind, memory, affections, conscience, will, faculties of the soul, all towards evil. Then God enters in mercy to the heart of the soul, and they become new. But this here is a process of always exercising. We have our part to play. Now then, there are many illustrations that we have here. In verse 13, for example, neither yield ye your members, this is chapter 7, I think, 6 or 7 in Romans, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, as if you'd just suddenly be made alive, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is every part of you, your thinking, your ways, your thoughts, your words, your hands, your feet, your direction, now as instruments of righteousness, of rightness, of just, being just unto God. Unto God. In verse 16, it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto life? If you want to find out where you are tonight, well, find out who you're serving. Are you serving self and sin and Satan? Or are you serving God? Then, whose servant you are, that's the one you belong to. That's in Romans, a pretty outspoken, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's true. God be thanked, is it? We obeyed from the heart. Notice that word heart. Heart here is the center of the soul. Some obey from their mind, which is an intellectual assent, does nothing. Some obey from their emotions because they're felt, does nothing. Some obey just from their will, like they say it was a good thing. It does nothing. But when it's from the heart, all those three I mentioned become genuine. We obey from the heart, and it affects, of course, the mind, affections, will, and so on. It affects that. We obey from the heart. Now then, we are servants of righteousness. We have a landlord. We are under new management, and we work on it. We've got to work on it in our lives This new righteousness works out in life. Now then, we have also, I think it's Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Same thing. How does it apply in life? So you're going to be just in your life. You're going to be right in your life. You're going to be righteous in your life. Why? Because you are righteous in Christ and you're reflecting Him. Now, in this new life, there is a radical change. Now, let's take an example, if you like, of a farm. I don't know where I saw this. The fields of this individual have strange crops of discontent, of grumbling, of fault-finding, of selfishness, of willfulness. These things that actually make us miserable. So you have these fields. Yet the owner of the estate, this is God, says, "These are my acres. Why are you planting these things in my acres? Now, come now. You're my property. I bought you at great price. So I want you now to have new crops in your fields. And they will be very lovely crops of submission to God, of all the graces that He expects, so that the farm looks very beautiful. And the character has, and the beauty of the Lord shall rest upon us." And people say, "He's a just man. She's a just woman." It's a very, very lovely, lovely thing. The Christian is new. The farmland of his mind, new. These are God's acres. I can remember the first time that came to me. It was the first time, I think it was the first time I flew. I'd heard of the revival in the Hebrides and I had to go. And we changed in Glasgow for the plane that went there. And it flew over the clouds. And I had no idea how beautiful they were. It's always sunshine there. Did you know that? It can be raining down below the grey sky, but above the clouds, the sun shines. And there on these little fluffy little clouds, there is shimmering light. And I remember the first time I saw them, I said, "These are God's acres." And that's what we should be like. Now look at them. Whatsoever things are true about God, the gospel, whatsoever things are honest, sobriety, gravity, no flippancy, etc. Whatsoever things are just, from a just God reflected in our lives as well. That is what we should be like. Now then, I'll finish now just with this psalm here. "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Leave them alone. Even though they may have a veneer of faith of the ungodly, "nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Do you know, it's an easy sequence there. If you are in the counsel of the ungodly, even though they seem religious maybe, or stand in the way of sinners, as you go their way a little bit, and sit in the seat of the mockers, you'll find them out by their mockery. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Whatsoever things are just, think on these things.